And so today I think we're going to pick up, I'm calling this part two. And I reprinted your notes, I did not reprint mine. What I'd like to do is kind of give a brief recap, a running start. I'm not going to give a lot of details, but there is one other thing that I was thinking. You know how whenever you talk in front of people and you think, man, I wish I would have said that. Well, the good thing about when you teach a class week in and week out, you get to go revisit stuff. So I'd like to share something that just struck me later in the day after we talked. But I'm going to read chapter 18, verses 1 through 14 of the Gospel of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Sorry that your Father caught my eye, because I was in verse 10, it says my Father. I wasn't expecting him to say your Father there, and it was somewhere else. Anyway, we're good. Moving ahead. All right, so just to recap, remember last time we were together, Jesus begins teaching his disciples when they started thinking about or asking about who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere, it's, "Can my son sit on your left hand and your right hand?" They're looking at rank, remember? They're starting to believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And so if he is the Messiah, then things are about to be set right. The kingdom is going to be restored. They're thinking of a physical kingdom, and they want to know where they're going to fall out. This is right after Jesus did not exercise his right as the Son of God to not pay taxes in the temple. He didn't want to offend anybody, and so he went ahead and paid taxes from the coin that was found in the fish's mouth. So it seems like they completely missed the example Jesus just gave. And so it's in that vein that I believe Matthew is presenting the good news about Jesus Christ. And specifically here, how we as members of the kingdom, those of us who have repented of our sins and believe on Jesus as the Christ, how we are to behave among one another. Okay? We're beyond salvation, basically. But now it's kind of a litmus test to see where, you know, whether or not we are truly members of the kingdom. And that's where our focus should be as he's teaching the disciples here. One thing I want to point out that I did not present last time, and this is the thing that kind of struck me. In verse 3 of chapter 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted." Now, I did talk about that being a passive action. And the word means, as it is in your notes, to experience an inward change, a turn or a change. It's a passive verb, and it's to be made to be turned around. Okay? So the disciples are asking a question. Where am I going to rank in the kingdom of God? And Jesus' response comes back and says, someone has to do something to you, or you're not even going to enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Okay, so does that kind of arrest their thoughts? Like, they're thinking there's some kind of way I've earned my position, I've given up a lot, I've followed, I've been faithful. Man, surely I'm going to get rewarded for this. But Jesus' answer says, basically, it has nothing to do with you. And God has to do something to you, or you're not even going to enter. So that you can see how that should, what should that cause those disciples to do? And us, if we were to hear those words, what emotion or thought process would we then take? What would you think if someone said that to you? Hey, Rodney, am I going to get that raise? Am I going to get that promotion? Unless somebody changes you, not you, but unless somebody changes you, you're not even going to be employed here anymore.
Kind of helplessness. Like, you can't do anything about it. Like complete dependency on the one who's doing the job.
Yeah. And rather than thinking that you have achieved something and you earned this, it's humbling, right? Mm-hmm. Like, oh, man.
Caused me to retrace my steps. Like, oh, maybe I should rethink this. You know, where am I going to be? You know, as opposed to being contrite.
Absolutely. Good point. Okay, so I don't want to get too geeky on you this. Okay, we kind of talked about that last time I was here. But grammar is cool, and I enjoy it. So here, I just want to point this out. Okay, when he says, unless you are converted, this is in your notes, right? It says, this is an aorist, passive, subjunctive, second person, plural. That's in your notes?
Wow. Greek 101.
Okay, aorist is basically past tense. This is just a cool thing in Scripture. Past tense and passive. It's being, the subject is receiving the action. The action is being done to the subject, which is you, unless you are converted, okay? Keep reading. In verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that word, it's not in your notes, it's not in mine either, but this is a future tense active verb, humbles, and it's actually two different words. When I first read this, there's a Greek tense that's middle, or active, passive, middle. Middle that has a reflexive action that refers back to him for the benefit of oneself. This is not that case. It's actually two different words. It's the humbles. It's an active future action that he's going to take. And it is a reflexive pronoun. The pronoun is there, himself. So what's the big deal about that? When Jesus talks about when you are converted, it's the action done to you in a past time where you can be at a certain place and look back on something that has happened to you. I want to talk a little bit about salvation here. When a person is struggling with whether or not to believe, and this is such a mistaught concept in evangelism, whether or not to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, in essence, salvation. And what does the Christ mean? That he is God in the flesh. He is the promised one. He is the one with whom we have to do. He deserves our worship, our obedience. Believing that he is God in the flesh, God, and that he is Savior. And what does that mean? If he is Savior, that means that I need to be saved. I'm not perfect. I'm not right with God. I need to be forgiven. And Jesus is my only hope. So whenever someone is presenting the gospel, it's incumbent upon the person presenting the gospel to be faithful with those two things the person needs to believe, right? It's not believe, man, just believe. Yeah, I know you got a lot of problems in your life, but you just got to have faith. Just believe Jesus is going to be, he's going to get you whatever you want. That's not salvation. salvation is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything else that flows from that hinges upon that one point. And even for the believer, that point never goes away. Every day when you wake up, you reckon that truth to be true. Is it true today? Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? What difference does it make? Okay, so these two words. There's a before and there's an after. When Jesus is saying, unless whoever then humbles himself as this child, what is he saying there? He's saying, like your response was just now, if it is true that God must convert us, it is an action that he does. We have no bearing on that. It is simply because of his mercy and his grace that we are converted. Reckoning that to be true, Jesus says in verse 4, therefore humble yourself. You actively reckon or understand what has happened to you if you are indeed saved. And the proper response is humble yourself. Not think about, well, where am I going to get now? I know Jesus saved me back then, but I've done a lot of good things since then. So I really deserve something good in the kingdom. It's not that. It's just the opposite. I don't deserve anything. I am here because God himself has set me here, even though I didn't deserve it. Thinking back to the whole situation that is happening in front of the disciples. Remember, Jesus took the child and put him in the middle of all these adult men. The child has nothing to offer. There's nothing that the child can do to impress these men and the brilliant, awesome, perfect, holy one of Israel. The child has nothing to offer. But yeah, what is it?
The resources too. I mean, the kid, like she was talking about, is completely dependent on the adults around him.
Exactly. But what does the child have that the men apparently did not have?
Humility.
Mm-hmm. He has a right appraisal of his condition and situation. He has correctly appraised his inability to do anything, to add anything to all those people sitting around.
So you were talking about the before and after. So the child's humility is the after.
The child is humble because he was born. He had nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
Physically speaking, the child had zero to do with being born. And like I've said before, many, if not all, things in life are a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And so if we want to, Nicodemus, Jesus explaining salvation to Nicodemus. Nicodemus hinged on, how can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? I had nothing to do with that. You're missing the point. God does all of that. So yeah, the child is humble because he was born. He knows he was born. I got nothing. I like when Paul says stuff like that too. I have a lot of education, but I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mm-hmm. I got nothing. So that was just to add on. Any questions or comments about that? Basically, Jesus is saying, get your mind right. Like, instead of thinking that you've achieved something, get your mind right. God is the one who causes you to be born again. Reckon that to be true. Then you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Like, if you want to get what you got, give up what you think you need to hold on to. I can't say that again because I don't know what I said. But basically, that's it. I think it was pretty accurate. Let's do it later. But get your mind right. Okay. Questions or comments by that? There are a lot of things that follow that pattern in this point here. I don't want to get too distracted, though, so we'll keep going. Okay, another before and after. One more thing that I want to point out. Jesus is talking about in 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. If you were to say just one word to describe what Jesus is saying about this, what would it be? For the person who causes a little one to stumble, you would say that they are what?
Worse.
For their actions, I'm sorry.
Condemned.
Condemned? This is the part that gets kind of tricky. Okay. So when we're talking about salvation, I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that salvation happens. That's just a quick, simple way to say how I believe salvation happens. I believe that God elects people before the foundation of the world. In due time, he causes them to be born again. As a result of being made alive spiritually, they repent and believe. Those are gifts from God as well. And I think as the child standing in the middle, as a result of being made alive physically, the child breathes. They understand they had nothing to come brought into this world, etc. There are some natural things that happen when we are born physically, and there are some supernatural things that happen when we are born spiritually. Okay? Katrina said, I see black and white, and I do. I don't struggle with man's accountability and God's sovereignty. I don't struggle with that. they make perfect sense. Some people, when they explain salvation, they say, well, yeah, God is sovereign, but man is still responsible. It's just a dichotomy. I just don't know how that works. Maybe I should struggle with that. I just don't. I'm going to be honest with you. People see them as two competing equal things. And I don't believe they are. Okay. So when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him for all these bad things to happen. That person is accountable. Okay? I like that word. When we're talking about salvation, I don't, and it doesn't mean this in English, but I still don't like the word using it. To say that a lost person, when you share the gospel with them, is responsible for what they do from then on, I think it conveys, it makes it cloudy. Like, I don't believe a dead person can respond to anything. And I know the word in English, responsible, is not able to respond. But I think people think of it that way. I think a better word is, if I share the gospel with a dead person, they are accountable for what they do with it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I think it's clearer. Every person is accountable. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul says, in the past, God winked at man's basic sinfulness and inability to clamor themselves to get to God. He winked at that, but now he calls all men everywhere, and he's talking to Gentiles, all men everywhere to repent. They are all accountable for that, and everyone is going to be measured against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God proved that this is true by raising Jesus from the dead. So the perfect standard of righteousness of Jesus is applied to everyone, not just those to whom the law was given. Does that make sense? So the Jews had the law. Paul's presenting the gospel to them. So anyway, but again, those whom God has not, and it goes on to say that some believed and etc. But there's a sense, not a sense, those people are accountable for the gospel being preached to them. Okay. Yeah.
Real quick, so to connect the dots with what you're saying with Calvinism and everything, when we're born physically, we are humbled because there's nothing we can do for ourselves. Our parents have to care for us.
We should be humble.
When we're born spiritually, it's the same thing. Basically, what Jesus is saying is unless you turn and become like a child in that same humility and realize that you have nothing to offer, that's 100% faith in God, that's how you're connecting these dots.
Yes, but I haven't connected them all the way. So here we go. Let's connect them. So Jesus is talking about verse 6 about accountability, the one through whom the offenses come. Now here's where it gets kind of tricky. And in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Here's the thing. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Inevitable. This is God in the flesh saying, stumbling blocks are going to come. And then he says, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So he refers back again to the man in verse 6, the one who is accountable for his actions, the one who's going to, it's better if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then he says again in verse 7, woe to that man. This is not a good thing. If there was some way that maybe the stumbling blocks wouldn't come, maybe God could hold him back. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to test us and to refine us and to make our faith grow stronger. And he does it through the trials and the stumblings and the temptations that we're all going to face. That does not excuse the vessels he uses to make those stumbling blocks come. So the person through whom the stumbling blocks come is accountable. And he's talking to his disciples here in verses 7 and following. And so I think what he's doing is, he's saying, I saw this on a shirt at Mardell yesterday, check thyself before they wrecketh thyself. I think it's King James. I think it's King James. I'm not sure. I don't know stuff. But remember, he's talking to the disciples who were supposed to be believers. And so he says, then he goes in verse 8, he starts explaining to them, if your hand offend you, if your eye offend you, etc. Second Peter chapter 1 talks about assurance of salvation. We don't want to go through all of that, but if you know what I'm talking about, it's a good thing to, or if you don't know what I'm talking about, write it down and go read it later. We have assurance of salvation because we look at ourselves, we measure ourselves, and we see if we are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit or if we are showing the works of the flesh. That's our assurance of salvation. It is never that we look back on a time and say, well, remember I said this magic prayer and I walked an aisle and I was baptized, and so that's my assurance of salvation because of these things that I did. The Scripture never says that. It always says, measure yourself, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. If you're causing somebody to stumble, or if something is causing you to stumble, get rid of it. Change it. Look at yourself. Are you the problem? Woe to you if you're causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Don't do that. And if you are stumbling, remove whatever is causing you to stumble. Does that make sense? And so while the people who through whom the things are coming are accountable, we as believers are responsible. There I like the word. If God has made us spiritually alive, we have been born again, we do have the ability not to sin. We have the ability. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, we are partakers, 2 Peter chapter 1, of the divine nature of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Reckon that to be true as well. We can resist temptation. We can overcome these things that are causing us to stumble. We can. We don't all the time because we habitually love the sins that we love. But if we begin given the divine nature, we are response able. I just made up a word. It's not able, I know. Don't make fun of me. But we do have the ability to do good or do bad. And good as God defines it. Yes.
So the stumbling locked in that these teachers of the kids are putting in is basically Christ and. It's anything that is an idol that we would consider pride in and of ourselves, to where we add merit to what Christ did on the cross.
It could be. And it seems like that would be the context, because he's, whatever their motive is, honestly, I don't know, and I would be speculating if I thought their motive, but their actions tell me that it's probably them believing that they deserve a certain thing. And usually when people think that way, it's because they see merit in themselves. I mean, if you see something else, let me know, but this is studying human nature. This is how we are. We think like that. Yeah?
Yeah, same thing, because it's pride on both sides.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think to have a healthy, powerful, overcoming Christian life, it has to start with a proper realization of how God saves. You know, people, if there's anyone here that's not like that, I apologize. I am a Calvinist, and I say that just for a quick way to do it. I don't worship Calvin. But, you know, I think the way he described how God saves, I think is correct. And so for people who don't say it's a big issue to understand how God saves, here, I believe Jesus is sharing that. It's replete throughout Scripture. It's important for us to know how God saves, because it's, if you understand the power that God exhibited when he saved you, you have a more powerful, overcoming Christian life for living it, overcoming stumbling blocks and temptations and things like that. To understand that God is all-powerful, he calls into existence things that were not. Which, when we're saved, it's not because we were almost to God and we just need a little extra push. God didn't just help us to be saved. God did it all. Unless you are converted, it's something that God did on you. And so if God did that for me, who, think about it, people, we're English-speaking Gentiles on the other side of the world from where Jesus came and lived his life. What are the odds that we would be saved way over here? We weren't seeking after God. God did all this miraculous, wonderful thing on our behalf.
We were dead and God made us alive.
Ephesians, maybe he should write that in Ephesians or something. That would be awesome if it were in Scripture somewhere. And I said that, we had a fundraiser last week and I was on the radio, and I said this one thing if you think about, because we're doing a Spanish Christian radio session, why should we be involved with that? We often look for ways to imitate what God does in our own lives. And if you think about Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai, the people were down at the bottom of the mountain. God started speaking to Moses. How did the people hear God? What did it sound like?
Thunder.
I don't understand thunder. It makes me afraid if it's real loud and close to me like lightning and all that. I don't understand it. But when Moses came down from the mountain, he presented the Ten Commandments in their language. They could understand that. When Jesus came, he was born on this earth. He was born and he spoke the language of the people that he was born to. Not English. When the day of Pentecost, remember? Flames of fire. The people were amazed because why? They heard all the wonders of God in my own language. I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying about the wonders of God. That's amazing. It's in my own language. Mm-hmm. New Testament writers wrote in Greek because it was what they called the lingua franca. The common tongue of that time. And so more people could hear and understand about the gospel during that time. When I was saved, someone presented the gospel to me, and guess what? My own language. So the amazing work that God does to save us goes beyond just him causing us to be converted. He goes, this sounds weird, but out of his way to make it easy for his people to believe. Like nothing that I did was clawing my way to God. It was all God pursuing me, and that's where we're going to... Let me just give you a couple minutes. Okay, so... we probably shouldn't. Because I want to get through this. I want to spend time on this despising the little ones. And then Jesus gets into the sheep and searching the 99. And how he pursues, God pursues every single one that believes in him. Okay? And I don't want to just bebop and scat all over it. So, sorry. We didn't actually get anywhere today.
Next week.
No, we got past, we got to point three. So next week we'll start at point three. And that'll be good. Any questions or comments about that?
Yeah, I've got a small imagery thing to add. Someone actually used this in helping me see the word. They use the imagery of, I already had a millstone around my neck, and I was at the bottom of the ocean or sea or whatever you want to call it, and the Lord was in the boat. The boat's like symbolizing salvation, and the Lord jumped out of the boat, swam all the way down there, and uncut the rope from my neck mm-hmm. and brought me to the top.
Yep.
And they use this as well. Once I am accountable or saved or a believer now, it would be better for me to put that rope back on my neck and go back down there if I were to make people stumble that were already on the boat or that were innocent.
Yeah.
And so I thought that was a really good imagery because I'm sure none of us can agree that if we're stuck at the bottom of the ocean with a rope around our neck and a stone, we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, we are helpless. We have to rely on someone to save us. And so
amen.
That was pretty cool seeing that as an imagery and bringing back some memories.
At the same time, though, after God makes us a new creation in him, we're still here on this planet, we are responsible for our actions.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like I think the term is fatalistically determined, where we're just robots and God is controlling us. Like the act of naming the animals God gave to Adam. He said, I want you to name all animals. So what God has entrusted us to do, we are responsible to do. Mm-hmm. And so he gives us this fear as believers, as creatures made in his image to do things and to obey and to respond and to preach the gospel and to be responsible for our actions. And so you talk to people about this and they're like, yeah, but you know, I'm free. I choose to do that, or they'll do something. Well, of course you did. That's in your sphere of what God has allotted you to do. You're a manager of the things God has entrusted you to manage.
Mm-hmm. So can you take credit for the good things that you do? Yeah, even our righteousness is filled with anger. And I believe that's referring to a lost person. But Ephesians, continue reading in that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, foreordained to good works.
Right.
So even the good works that we do, we can't take credit for it because they're of God. Mm-hmm. So yeah, One thing I just want to point out, because so I don't do it next time. When Jesus is talking about this accountability and responsibility, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, and then it says, woe to the, it's inevitable that this is going to happen, but woe to the man through whom it comes. So the way I've described it here, does it sound harsh? So when you read this language, can you think of any person that may have even been listening to Jesus at this time that would have sounded like applied to them specifically?
Because
Jesus elsewhere uses almost the exact language, but then he says in John chapter 17, remember he's praying to the Father. He says, of all that you've given me, I've lost none of them except for the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I mean, it's harsh. Like God in the Psalms prophesied that there would be one who would raise up his heel against Jesus, or raise up, betray him and share bread, etc. Judas actually did that, fulfilling scripture. And then later, Jesus says it would be better for him if he'd never been born. So it kind of echoes this kind of sentiment. How God ordains even the evil that men do, God ordains it, but he still holds those evil men accountable. Rodney, what do you mean? Acts chapter 2, when Jesus got when Peter's preaching about the crucifixion of Christ, he says that God foreordained that you, by your evil hands, would take Jesus and crucify him. God foreordained that. God did that. But you're still accountable. You need to repent of that.
Me and Clark were reading a book for our premarital counseling, and it was talking about, I mean, you can look at Isaiah 45:7 when it says that God created the good and the evil, the calamity. And then it was talking about that word, and calamity and evil, and that is not sin. God did not create sin. God created the law, and he created the consequences for breaking the law, but he did not create the breaking of the law, because he can't. That's not in his nature. And so, he holds us accountable for the evil that we've done, because he has to enforce the law to be a good God. Because we did that. Like, we broke it. Mm-hmm. We committed that sin. And so, like you were saying, like, that accountability exists just because I speed and I go past the speed limit and I get a ticket. They didn't cause me to do that. Mm-hmm. But they're holding me accountable for doing it. And, like, they're the ones that created that consequence. And so they're the ones that hold us accountable for it.
Yeah. And none of that is beyond God's control. Even the evil
that
seems to spiral out of control, it's still under the control of God. But, all right, that's enough.